I'd ask you to turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 40. We're going to look at this whole passage from chapter 40, verse 1 to chapter 40, verse 15. But to take as our text words found in chapter 40, verse 9. Serve the king of Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon. We might wish that we were living at some other time in history. Perhaps you do wish that. But we're not. We're living at the beginning of the 20th century. A time when in our nation, Christian influence is appallingly weak, and where things seem to be getting worse. And friends, there is no use hiding our heads in the sand. Things do seem to be getting worse. And God has called you and me to live in the 21st century and to serve Him in the 21st century. We're not living in an era where there is a wonderful reformation taking place, with tens of thousands of people in our nation coming to a knowledge of the truth. We're not living in 1859, when our whole province was moved to its depths by a mighty revival. We're not living in those times. And so our strategy for Christian living cannot be one of power or dominance or control. I hate having to say this, but for the present at least, our strategy has to be one of survival. To suggest anything else is foolish. It's closing our eyes to what God is doing around us. I really wish I didn't have to say that. And Jeremiah would probably have preferred to give other advice than the advice he gives here in chapter 40, verse 9, where he says to his fellow Jews, settle down in the land. Serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. That is not Jeremiah, actually. That is Gedaliah, the governor. But it's advice that Jeremiah himself was giving. Serve the king of Babylon? What did that sound like? A heathen, wicked monarch who had just invaded their country, destroyed it, burned their temple, knocked down the walls of their city, and taken many people into exile, serve the king of Babylon? Is that what God wants us to do? Yes, it was. That was exactly what God wanted them to do. And that's exactly what we have to do as well. We have to serve the king of Babylon. And we want to see this morning why that is so. And how refusing to do that brings disaster. And I want to look at three different reactions that we see in these verses. Three different reactions. The first is patient realism. Patient realism. It seems from the beginning of chapter 40 that there's been some sort of mix-up about Jeremiah. You remember in our study last week, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Jeremiah should be protected and guarded and kept safe. Yet here we meet him in chains. However, it's soon cleared up. Verse 1. The new governor finds Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives being carried into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah is quickly released. And the governor gives him a wonderful offer. He says, "Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I will look after you." Jeremiah is on Easy Street. He's been offered comfort and security for the rest of his life. He can go off to exile. He'll get a pension from the government. He'll have one of the top Babylonian officials as his patron to look after him. He can take it easy for the rest of his life. But Jeremiah wasn't into taking it easy. He didn't do taking it easy. Jeremiah was a true patriot. He was not a Babylonian stooge. He was not a traitor. He was accused of that. He'd been accused of that for years, but it wasn't true. And now this great man lives what he preached. He had preached to the people, "Don't run away. Don't fight. Submit." And now he did what he had told them to do. He didn't run away to Babylon. He didn't fight. He submitted. We're told in verse 6, Jeremiah went to Gedaliah and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. Jeremiah knew that God's hand was in all of this. That this was in God's providence. That this awful invasion was somehow God's doing and God's allowing. We see from verse 2 and 3 that even the heathen governor realized this. He says, "The Lord your God has decreed this disaster. The Lord has brought it about. This happened because you people sinned against the Lord." This was God's judgment. It was God's judgment against the sin of his people. And Jeremiah was not going to run away from that judgment. He was not going to try to escape from it. He was going to endure God's judgment with everybody else. He was going to accept in faith what God has done. "I didn't like this. I don't want it. I wish it hadn't happened. But it has happened. And God has brought it about in judgment for our sins. And I'm going to face up to that. And I'm going to live through it. And I'm going to accept it by God's grace." In fact, it wasn't too bad. Read the chapter carefully and you'll see that the Babylonians didn't want to punish the people any further. They didn't want to destroy the land any further. They wanted a sort of a buffer state between them and Egypt, under a reliable administrator. They wanted the land to recover from the economic disaster. They wanted the population to keep quiet. There was a possibility here of a reasonable quality of life. They gave them a Jewish governor to be in charge of them. They left them relatively free. It was an opportunity to salvage something from the disaster. Of course it was terrible. It was judgment. It was catastrophe. But when everybody calmed down, you could see it will be possible to live in the land. To have a relatively good life in the land under Babylonian control. To have a degree of freedom. And friends, that is exactly the position today, whether we like it or not. Our government is unsympathetic to Christianity, to Christian values, and getting increasingly so. They have alien standards to us. But we're not yet living under persecution. It may come, but it's not here. The government is anti-Christian, but it's not yet oppressive. And you and I have to face up to that and to recognize that our King, Christ, is still on the throne. The United Kingdom isn't some little strange area that is outside of the reign of Christ or the power of God. It's under God's providence. He has allowed this to happen. He has allowed us to have the Prime Minister we have, who will go down as one of the worst in our history. He's allowed us to have the government we have. He's allowed the things to happen in society that are happening. God has permitted this. Perhaps it's partly our own fault. Perhaps it's part of His judgment on the church and on Christian people. Perhaps we've been too comfortable. Perhaps we've been too cowardly, too worldly. We've lost our zeal, our enthusiasm for preaching the gospel. We haven't been prayerful enough. We haven't been holy enough. And it may well be that this is part of God's disciplining of us. We're called to accept it with patient, believing realism. Not to get angry, bitter. Not to sink into apathy and despair. Psalm 37. Read it when you have an opportunity. It's a perfect psalm for our day. Do not fret because of evil men. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men carry out their wicked schemes. It could be written for December 2006. A little while and the wicked will be no more, but the meek will inherit the land. Patient, believing, realism. Many of our fellow Christians are living in far worse situations than we are. Many Christians throughout history have lived in far worse situations than we are. We're not unique. God always preserves a remnant. And our calling is to trust, to obey, to do everything in the circumstances He has ordained for us that we're able to do. Patient realism. Secondly, we see unwarranted optimism. Unwarranted optimism. Gedaliah was an excellent choice as a governor. He was a good man, a godly man, a grandson of Shaphan, whom we've mentioned before on several occasions, whose sons and grandsons took such a stand for God and were such a support to Jeremiah. Gedaliah had the trust of the Babylonians. He also had the respect of the Jews. He was an ideal choice as governor. And he began well. We read in chapter 40 of what I suppose nowadays they would call a peace dividend. Gedaliah persuaded the guerrilla fighters to disarm. There was a disarmament process. And they came into government and participated in government. They probably even accepted the police. All the army officers and their men who were still in the open country, Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them, "Do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians." So the hard men, the paramilitaries, they got behind Gedaliah. They laid down their weapons. They said, we'll take part in this priest process. We will be part of the healing and the building of the nation. And then even better, all the exiles who had run away to Moab and Ammon and Edom, verse 11, when they heard that Gedaliah was in charge, they said, we'll come back. We want to be part of the process too. And the exiles came back. And this stabilized and started to help the redevelopment. It was a good beginning. But you realize, friends, that Gedaliah was on a tightrope. And we don't have to look too far to see parallels in our own society. If he leant too far towards his own people, the Babylonians would intervene and depose him. If he was too sympathetic to his new masters, his own people would accuse him of being a traitor. So he had to walk a very fine line. Perhaps the situation was impossible. But it started well. There was initial prosperity. We read in verse 12 that they harvested an abundance of wine and summer fruit. But this good man had one flaw in his character. He was naive about people. He was too trusting. He wasn't shrewd enough. He wasn't astute enough. The soldier Johanan warned him that there was a plot to assassinate him. Gedaliah's response in verse 16, what you are saying is not true. He refused to listen. He refused to take it seriously. He refused to protect himself. He said, Ishmael would never do that to me. It's not going to happen. He trusted someone he shouldn't have trusted. He disregarded a warning that he should have listened to. He was far too optimistic, far too positive. That's why I call this section unwarranted optimism. And it cost him his life. And it cost also the future of the people he ruled. Because we read how in his own house at Mizpah, Ishmael murdered him and his supporters and the Babylonian garrison. And he plunged the nation into chaos and destruction. What went wrong after such a hopeful beginning? Gedaliah was too optimistic about what might be possible. He was a dreamer. The earlier advice to submit, to cooperate, had been wise, but he just hadn't taken into account the depths of human sin or the reality of God's judgment. For these were a people under judgment. His hopes were too high. They were unwarranted by any scriptural promises or earthly realities. God hadn't promised that those who stayed would have abundant peace and prosperity. In fact, God had said that the future lay with the exiles. The future lay with the exiles in Babylon. Gedaliah was saying, as it were, we have escaped the judgment. They're the people who've had the worst of the judgment. No, the reverse was true. The exiles had escaped the worst of the judgment. And these were the people under judgment. And Gedaliah didn't take that seriously. He didn't come to terms with it. Unwarranted optimism. Now, like Gedaliah, I have to tread a fine line this morning. It's good for Christians to be optimistic. to expect great things from God. Some of us are too pessimistic. Probably as a denomination, we don't expect enough. We're not positive enough. We're not asking for great things. So we do need to learn this lesson. We do need to ask King Jesus to accomplish more than we have ever seen. We need to pray that we'll see more blessings in Trinity in 2007 than we've ever seen before. More conversions, more upbuilding, more growth. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And yet, on the other hand, we mustn't be naive. We mustn't be foolish about situations or about people. If you expect more than God has warranted you to expect, you're going to end up bitterly disappointed. You're going to end up depressed and cynical. Worse, people, there are wicked people, many wicked people. And people can deceive you and damage you and wound you. And it can happen. And too many Christians end up disappointed and despairing. And they've forgotten that we're in a wicked world. And our fellow Christians are frail. And they're sinful. And we're not yet in heaven. And we're going to hurt each other. We're going to let each other down. We're going to make mistakes. Perhaps there'll be people in this congregation who'll hurt you. Say things to you that they shouldn't say. Or not say things that they should say. In our own families, in our own relationships, in the world. That's exactly what God said would happen. We're going to have tribulation. We're going to have disappointments. And if we go into the Christian life with airy fairies ideas that it'll all be sweetness and light, that's an optimism that isn't warranted by the Word of God. Unwarranted optimism. And in a wicked world, in a world where it seems as if the king of Babylon is on the throne, even if he isn't, foolishness, naivete, optimism can be dangerous. Patient realism, unwarranted optimism. And then thirdly and lastly, we see destructive antagonism. Destructive antagonism. We're told at the beginning of chapter 41 about this man Ishmael, that he was of royal blood. No doubt one of the illegitimate children of one of the kings of Judah. He was obviously jealous of Gedaliah. Why had Gedaliah been appointed governor? He wasn't of royal blood. I should have been the ruler. He also, I'm sure, despised Gedaliah as a traitor, a quisling, a pro-Babylonian weakling. Ishmael saw himself as a patriot, a true blue, a freedom fighter. He didn't want to serve any king of Babylon. What sort of advice was that to give to the covenant people of God? He had no time for cowardly compromise with the forces of evil. Of course, he didn't realize that the forces of evil had taken him over. We read how he acted with appalling bad faith. Verse 2 of chapter 41, when they were eating together, Ishmael got up and struck down Gedaliah. That was a betrayal of the most sacred rules of Eastern hospitality. When you sat at a table with a man, when he ate your salt, as the term was, when he ate your bread, you were at peace. Even your worst enemy, if you asked him to sit down with you, you were at peace. Ishmael betrayed that. And then he seems to have been taken over by bloodlust. A crazy outburst of murder. 70 innocent pilgrims coming down from Israel, from the northern towns of Shechem and Samaria and Shiloh. They'd heard about the temple being burnt. They'd torn their clothes and they were coming to weep and to offer sacrifices at the disaster that had happened to the temple. These were godly people. A remnant who'd been left in the north. They shouldn't have cut themselves, of course, but it was an evidence of their grief. And Ishmael tricks them. He pretends to share their grief. He invites them to meet the governor, whom he had just murdered, and then he slaughters them and throws them into a cistern. Here's a man who's in a frenzy of killing for his own sake. Of course, you know what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to take a terrible revenge. Their garrison has been slaughtered, and their governor has been murdered. And Ishmael doesn't last long. He's pursued by the loyal Johanan and the army officers. His supporters abandon him, and he runs away into exile in Ammon. But he has wrecked things. He has wrecked the future for the people he professed to help. There's going to be no happy ending now for the survivors in Judah. There's going to be no serving the king of Babylon. There's going to be no prosperity in the land. God's judgment is not exhausted. Ishmael has destroyed the peace process entirely. He's come in with his violence from the far right, and he smashed the whole thing into smithereens. One commentator says, Ishmael is a prototype of the amoral modern terrorist for whom the cause for which he is fighting has receded into the background and who derives satisfaction from increasingly violent, attention-grabbing atrocities. That's exactly true. The terrorists in our community. And originally they were fighting for a cause. A united Ireland. Or a British Ulster. And now, it's drugs and prostitution. Gambling, rackets, and blackmail. That's what happened to Ishmael. And yet, are there any parallels inside the church? Are there any parallels to Ishmael in the reactions of professed believers to the godless world in which we find ourselves? I think there are. And I'm thinking of Christians who fight against the realities of God's providence. Christians who fight against the realities of God's providence. Who say, for example, there must be no compromise with the world. Well, that's true. But there are Christians who interpret that to mean that we don't get involved with the world at all. That we separate ourselves from the world. That we live our whole lives in a little Christian bubble. Forget that our Lord prayed to his Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. We can't be salt if we're in the salt cellar. We can't be light if we're being covered over. And very often there are Christians who just are so against this world we live in and forget it's the world in which God has placed us. It's messy, it's confused, it's wicked. But running away from it isn't the answer. There are Christians, and there are more than enough of them in this province, who are very quick to criticize and condemn their fellow Christians, who in their view are compromising with the powers that be. Now, sometimes that's legitimate. There are Christians who compromise, and they're wrong. But it can be an easy way out to sit on the sidelines, do nothing, and criticize people who are trying to work in a difficult situation, where sometimes the blacks and whites aren't clear, where we have to try to do the best we can in a situation that isn't ideal. And it's easy to sit with your arms folded and not be involved and say, he or she shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have gone there. And that spirit chokes Christian involvement. And it discourages enthusiastic Christians from trying to make a difference in difficult situations, because they say, I'm only going to get a flack from the church. Be easier to just stay out of the whole thing. And I'm perfectly sure that many of you in your daily work have some very difficult, complex decisions to make. And it's not always easy to know what you should do that is right. And sometimes you're going to get it wrong. But it's not the answer to fight, as it were, against God's providence. Or we can be like Ishmael when we use wrong methods to achieve right ends. I enjoyed Derek Kidner's comment. He says, Ishmael is a picture of the way in which even the well-meaning may be tempted to get things done by guile rather than openness, by pressure rather than patience and prayer, by carnal weapons rather than spiritual, and towards the ends of one's choosing. Isn't that profound? By pressure rather than patience and prayer. By carnal methods. We were thinking about this, weren't we, on Wednesday evening at that excellent meeting we had where Callum spoke to us and Philip about the work of the Christian Institute. We're not just a political pressure group. We're people of prayer. Didn't they urge us to pray? Yes, do the other things. Protest. Write. Pray. You've probably talked about television programs. Some of you may have written about them. That's good. How much have you prayed? How much have you prayed for the producers and the actors, the authorities? Have you ever prayed for the chairman of the BBC? The chairman of ITV? How often do you pray for the Prime Minister? For our politicians? We can become like Ishmael's, seeking good ends in a worldly way. And in doing so, we can damage ourselves, others, the cause of God. Not then unwarranted optimism. Not destructive antagonism, but patient realism. And isn't that precisely the world our Lord Jesus Christ had to live in? The pure and holy Son of God. What was it like for him to live in Judea, surrounded by the wickedness and the cruelty of the first century? He didn't run away. He didn't rant and rave. Patiently, perseveringly, he taught, he lived, he prayed, he served God. We're not yet in heaven. Nor are we in hell, or anything remotely like hell. We're on the earth. And our call is to pray, "Your will be done on earth." And to be able to say at the end, "I have glorified you on the earth." Amen. Let us bow in prayer.